here in Jordan with envoys from the U.S., Russia, the EU, and UN. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into a brand new year and a brand new broadcast for this week on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and this is the first broadcast that I'm doing for 2012, and so I'm glad you joined us here for the broadcast today. And I'm really pleased that the first broadcast that we have lined up for today is a subject and is an author that is going to speak about something that obviously is near and dear to our heart, obviously is a subject that I love to talk about and talked about very often during last year's many of the broadcasts that we did last year. So I'm really pleased to start off this year with a broadcast dealing with salvation, and specifically, Salvation Accomplished by the Son. That's the title of a brand new work that has just been put out by Crossway Publishing, and the author is Robert Peterson. The subtitle of that book, Salvation Accomplished by the Son, is The Work of Christ. And I talk very much on this broadcast about the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I enjoy doing that because obviously that is the heart and soul of the gospel that we preach. And so we've got to know what the Word of God has to say about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you for just a moment a statement that's made about this work out on Crossway's website. It says this: in this distinctive volume on the life of Jesus, Robert Peterson presents the biblical doctrine of Christ's saving work in a fresh and comprehensive way. Peterson's ability to explain the relationship between text and doctrine, to uncover connections that have eluded many others, and to organize the material in a way that makes it clear for seminarians and pastors and accessible to laymen makes this volume a work to be noted. Peterson is as sound as they come, and his extensive preaching and teaching ministry enables him to make complex theological matters comprehensive to non-specialists. And I think that's the objective of this program as well. We're looking at doctrinal issues. We're looking at statements and verses in the Scripture, the text of Scripture, and trying to look at them and explain them in a way that even the layperson and the average Christian in the pew would be able to understand those things. With that, let me go ahead and welcome our special guest to the program today. Dr. Robert Peterson is the professor of systematic theology at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's also the author and the editor of numerous books and articles, including The Glory of God and the Deity of Christ. Dr. Peterson, it's a pleasure to have you on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast today.
Thank you. It's good to be had.
I gave a little bit of the blog from the publisher as well there, and some things that they said about the book. But let me give you the opportunity to give us a little bit of a synopsis about this particular work that you've done. And as the statement there from Crossway said, they build this as being unique for a number of different reasons. So if you would, in your summary or your summation of what this book is about, if you would also include why you feel that this look at the person and work of Christ is unique from other works that are out there.
Sure, I'll be happy to do that. First of all, my mother did a great job on that blurb, didn't she?
She's a very good writer.
Actually, a young woman at Crossway who's, I was surprised she She really knows what she's doing.
Is that Angie?
The book.
Was that Angie?
No. Angie Cheatham actually was Lindsay who Guerin who wrote that copy.
Okay.
I believe.
Yeah, they got a lot of good, talented folks there. So.
Amen. I relate to them as my daughters. It's really, really nice. This shouldn't be unique or new, but it's really remarkable. I've did a dissertation on the atonement more than 30 years ago, and have kept up with the book since then. And it really is because the book deals with 9 chapters, one each, on Christ's saving events or deeds. Of course, the center is his death. But if the book has a thesis, well, one of its theses would be we've correctly emphasized the cross, mm-hmm. but incorrectly separated it from the resurrection. Because when Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, he includes both. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and also that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But there are 2 events that precede and that are absolutely essential. That is his becoming one of us, his incarnation, and his sinless life. And then there are 5 events that are also part of his saving work that follow the death and resurrection of Christ. And these 2 are indispensable for our salvation. They are his ascension, his sitting at God's right hand, his so-called session, his pouring out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, his interceding for us, and then his second coming. So the book has 2 parts. The first is on those 9 events. Everything from his incarnation to his second coming is his saving work. As long as we remember the heart, the soul, the very core is his death and resurrection. And then events are not self-interpreting, even God's events. People could have believed that God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, but no doubt people apart from God's word would have interpreted it differently, maybe like this. Wow, the God of Israel was stronger than the gods of Egypt. Who wouldn't especially conclude that there were no gods of Egypt in that regard? Or somebody could have stood at the foot of Jesus' cross, the greatest event, and not understood it. They did stand at the foot of his cross, and some people did not understand it. So God not only acts, he speaks to interpret his acts, and so the Bible paints pictures, is how I say it, of the significance of Jesus' saving deeds. And there are many of them, but I single out 6 major ones where Christ is our sacrifice, our redeemer, our reconciler, our legal substitute, our champion or victor, and the one that's probably least known is he's the second Adam.
Mm. And then you also, Christ our sacrifice, I think, is the final one, right, in that particular...
Right. I listed it first this time.
I see. Okay. There's so many different aspects here that I want to go into. I want to highlight some of those lesser talked about topics that you just listed, the 3 or 4 out of the events section of your book. Maybe 5 there, the ascension of Christ, the session, Pentecost, interceding, and the second coming. The second coming has received a lot of ink, has been written about that, but maybe not from the same perspective that you're coming at. And then also in this, in the second part, in the pictures, like you pointed out, I want to zero in on a couple, primarily on that second Adam that you were talking about, which there's a couple there that, again, don't receive much airtime at all. I know your book is about the work of Christ, but over this Christmas season, as I was preaching through a number of topics related to the incarnation, I talked about the person of Christ and primarily the theanthropic person of Christ. And I made this statement as we were looking at a number of texts on that, that the idea of the God-man was not the mystery so much that was in the Old Testament, that it was found in many of the verses that were there, Genesis 3 and Micah 5 and Isaiah 9:6 and so forth, that we could see that the Messiah was going to be a man, but he was much more than a man. So I was making the point that the concept of the theanthropic person was not new, but what they had difficulty with in the New Testament was that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was the fulfillment of those things. Would you agree with that?
You put me on the spot. in part, I would. First of all, you're right. Looking back at the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, we see actually more clearly than the poor prophets did. 1 Peter 1 says they scratched their heads when they tried to understand the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come. Mm-hmm. And yes, You mentioned I had edited a book on the deity of Christ. Ray Ortland, a well-known Old Testament scholar and pastor, finds, I don't know, half a dozen places where the deity of Christ is taught in the Old Testament. But the incarnation is so awesome, so just absolutely without categories, that they didn't understand it until Jesus was raised from the dead. And you're right, the whole notion that Jesus said a prophet is not accepted in his own country, or he has, you know, I've lost the quotation, he's, you know, shown respect everywhere but in his own country. That was absolutely true. And to think about it, if we had known a boy who became a young man and then said he was the Messiah, it would be a very hard one to swallow, no matter what he said or did. So,
right.
You know, there's some real truth in what you said.
And they actually make that statement, right? They say, is not this Joseph and Mary's son?
That's right. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't he, you know, so, isn't he the local kid made good? I mean, is it Mark 2? They take him to a cliff. They're ready to throw him off the cliff.
Right, right.
Wow. So he scandalizes them.
Along the same line, and maybe under the heading of the incarnation then, I was looking last week at the idea of Jesus, where it says that he increased in wisdom and knowledge and in favor before God and man. And I was talking about that although that the scripture is not always addressing both of the persons of both of the natures of Christ, you know, the singular person of Christ, but the two natures of Christ, that sometimes it's just highlighting one or the other. And in that case, I was saying it was highlighting the human nature of Christ. And as I was talking about that, I said, I don't think that you should assume then Christ as a young boy, that there was a tremendous amount of evidence that he was all points tempted just like as we are, that everything that was necessary to humanity, sin excluded, which isn't necessary to humanity, but that Christ had all of those elements. And we need to understand that about the incarnation, because then he is able to sympathize with us and to rightly be able to suffer on our behalf before the Father. Is that what you write about as you talk about the incarnation and the sinless life of Christ?
It's part of the sinless life chapter. You're right. Luke 2:52 is just remarkable. And in teaching adult Sunday school for many, many years, I find that, you know, in a Bible-believing church, the people believe in the deity of Christ, that he is God. They have a harder time really thinking through the ramifications of his being a genuine human being, of course, without sin. And I like to use Luke 2:52, and I ask the question, how did Jesus grow? And the text says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I pull out of the class adverbs. He grew in wisdom, that is, he grew intellectually. And I challenge them and say, the one we're talking about has always been God. He was not always a human being, but he became a man. He was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, a miracle of God, the virginal conception. But he always was God. Now he takes something new to himself, genuine human nature, so he's the God-man. But he grew in wisdom. He understood the Father's will better as a 30-year-old than he did as a 12-year-old, although at 12 he confounded the teachers in the temple. He grew in stature. If Mary made marks on the carpenter shop door, then the marks would go up according to his years. He actually grew physically. Now, it is hard for our little minds to hold those things together, but we have to do it. It's impossible, as a matter of fact. And when the church has, in the early councils and creeds of the church, it confessed the truth, it condemned the errors, and it acknowledged this is a tremendous, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He grew in favor with God. The Son of God, as the God-man, grew spiritually. His prayers and understanding of God were better at 18 than they were when he was 4. Now again, there's no sin in any of this, but he experienced real human growth. And he grew socially in favor with man. That is, his social skills at 21 were better than when he was a 5-year-old. So, again, we confess absolutely he's the God-man, but he also is the God-man. And both are essential for our salvation, because only God can save us from our sins. A great man, a hero, a super spirit-endowed Samson could not save us. Only God can do that. but only the God man can make atonement for us and die in our place. So one of our race, the human race, one of our people, as a matter of fact, by God's reckoning, only the second human being made right. Eve does not count in this headship theology. There was Adam, and of course he fell. And then the second and last Adam, Christ, one of our people made atonement and overcame our enemies in his resurrection and so forth. So both his deity and his humanity are essential for our salvation. And you're right, the scripture intimately connects the person and the work of Christ, who he is and what he did for us.
Amen. And that's why I thought that as we start the discussion about the work of Christ, it is vitally important that we understand something about the person of Christ, the one who actually does this work. And as we were just talking about, if you have a biblical concept of the person of Christ, you won't be confused by a lot of the statements then that are made in the scripture, as obviously a couple of the cults are, who see statements made about the humanity of Christ, think that it's associated with the deity of Christ, and then end up saying something blasphemous or heretical about the deity of Christ. So it's very, very important. And so now I think with having laid that, we can look then at the work of Christ. Let me tell our listening audience that we're speaking with Dr. Robert Peterson. He's the author of a brand new book put out by Crossway Publishing. And the title of the book is Salvation Accomplished by the Son. I love that word accomplished being in there. And it deals with the work of Christ. Let me tell you today that we are taking calls today on the subject that we're talking about. And so if you'd like to participate in the program, you certainly can. The number here is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Also, I have my email up and running, and that is kevin@knowingthetruth.org. It's K-E-V-I-N. At knowingthetruth, all one word, .org. Dr. Peterson, let's start then. I'm going to take that we've typically have talked a lot about the incarnation of Christ, and I know that there's big subject about the sinlessness of Christ and the temptation of Christ and those things. And I'm going to even say that even with the death of Christ, because we'll talk about that under maybe some of the pictures that are there as well, and how important.
Well said.
Okay. Let's look at something that gets overlooked, the ascension of Christ. It seems like just a something that's tacked on in so many churches, and I don't know if I've ever heard anybody actually preach a sermon on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and its significance. Tell our listening audience why the ascension of Christ, what it points to, and why it's such an important part of the gospel.
I'm happy to do that, Kevin. I agree with you. It's not unusual. And interesting, I'll tell you an assignment. I have a class of 85 students, a big class, and I ask them to write a little paper to take one event or one picture from this book and to write how it would have helped them with a past ministry, could help them now, or would help them with a future ministry. I was blessed enormously by their taking the different events and so forth and pictures, but I was amazed. Out of 85 students, only one chose the ascension. So it's difficult. To make a long story short, the second person of the Trinity became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth, so he's henceforth the God-man, and that incarnation is permanent, but we distinguish between the state of humiliation, which is everything from his incarnation to his second, to his burial, and then from the state of exaltation, everything from his resurrection to second coming. That answers the question that you often hear, and that is, how is Jesus in heaven now different than he was on earth? The answer is not that he got rid of his humanity. The book of Hebrews is really plain that there is a man in the glory. Again, one of our kind is in God's very presence. But there is a difference. And in his state of humiliation, as the name implies, he was weak and subject to pain and suffering and even death. And now he is at God's right hand. So the ascension saves in that it moves the Lord Jesus from the humble, limited, earthly sphere to the exalted, heavenly, transcendent sphere. If you think about it, the events are inseparable, of course. We don't know exactly how many people believed in Jesus during his earthly ministry. But in 1 week, the Son of God at God's right hand. Now understand, I'm combining ascension and then sitting down and pouring out the Holy Spirit as almost one complex of events.
Mm-hmm.
But especially through the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, more people came to Jesus in a week than in his whole earthly ministry, probably.
Mm.
What's going on? He's doing that work from heaven. So he moves to that sphere, and he's not limited, and he's not going to die. When he comes again, he's not going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to speak a word, and his enemies are going to be slain. So it's a tremendous move. As a matter of fact, the whole story has three movements, from heaven to earth in the incarnation, from earth to heaven in the ascension, and again from heaven to earth at the end of the age in the second coming. So the ascension moves him. Here's a particular text in Acts 5. Peter is preaching and says, God exalted him, Acts 5:31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus did some of that on earth to one person at a time or something like that. In Luke 2, your sins are forgiven you, he tells the man.
Mm-hmm.
Here, he pours out the Holy Spirit and forgiveness from heaven on thousands at once.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a tremendous shift in his location.
In the ascension itself, should we be thinking about reward? Should we be thinking about exaltation as a result of him accomplishing what the Father has given him to do? I think the title in Daniel was the Son of Man, and foreshadowing the reward and the exaltation of the Son of Man. Is that a term that should come to our mind?
Son of Man is actually really complicated because it combines the lowly mortality of human beings, as in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you think of him, and also the exalted Son of Man in Daniel 7, as you said. So that too speaks of both of the natures of Christ, both his birds have their nest, foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's humble, earthly, man, limited man. Well, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, you know, like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's Daniel. That's to the high priest. Jesus scandalizes them. He's going to return as the God-man. Yes, there's an accomplishment. He pleases the Father. He does the Father's will. John 17, I've finished the work you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Philippians 2 comes to mind. The humiliation of Christ is followed by his exaltation, and God raised him. And I've got to look here so I don't make up the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Exalted him to his own right hand, gave him the name above every name, and so forth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is a quotation from the end of Isaiah 45, which shows that deity of Christ again, which you're right, the cults deny. And they deny that to their eternal loss.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. I highlighted when we talked about ascension, the idea of reward and that the exaltation of Christ as a reward for him doing what the Father had given him to do. That's why I said that I like that word accomplished that you had in the title, thinking about that Christ was given a specific mission, that he didn't die just to make salvation possible, but that he actually accomplished salvation. He actually obtained salvation for a certain group of people. I want to visit that a little bit more when we come back from the break, but we have to take a quick commercial break. And when we come back, we'll continue our conversation today with Dr. Robert Peterson in his excellent book called Salvation Accomplished by the Son, The Work of Christ. It's a book that's published by Crossway Publishing. You can find out more out at their website, www.crossway.org. And when we come back from the break, we'll talk more about that, and I'll give you some information about how you can get in touch with us today to ask a few questions about the work of Christ specifically. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Last time on the Steve Dace Show,
One of the reasons I think we struggle as voters is because we think it's our responsibility as the employer to hire the employee. No, it is the employee's responsibility to close the sale with you, the employer. That's not your responsibility. You've got the job opening. It's the applicant's job to prove they deserve it.
Boldly going where no other show would dare. Steve Dace.
Weekday evenings at 9 on Christian Talk 92.9 FM.
One of the things most alarming to me about today's culture is how evangelicals are responding to attacks against them. Many believe that somehow just having one's heart in the right place is all that matters, that a passion for Jesus and the life of the mind are somehow mutually exclusive. But burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. We must develop our minds if we are to sustain godly passion and to have a clear message. Hi, this is R.C. Sproul inviting you to the Ligonier Ministries 2012 National Conference in Orlando, March 15th through the 17th, as we consider the theme of the Christian mind. I'll be joined by Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Godfrey, Michael Horton, Steve Lawson, Al Mohler, Stephen Meyer, R.C. Sproul Jr., and Del Tackett. Call 800-435-4343 now to get the early bird rate or register online at Ligonier.org. I hope to see you there.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I thought that song would be appropriate for our discussion today as we're talking about the salvation accomplished by the Son. That song is Jesus Saves by Jeremy Camp, and certainly rejoicing in the salvation that has been accomplished by our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That title, Salvation Accomplished by the Son, is the title of a brand new book that is published by Crossway, and the author today that we're speaking to is Robert Peterson, the author of that book. And we'll go back to that discussion here in just a second. I want to give you just a brief program note about tomorrow's broadcast. You know that on my Wednesday programs, we refer to it as Worldview Wednesday, and I do that for a couple of reasons. One is we talk about issues related to bringing the Christian worldview to bear on every single aspect of life. One of the aspects that we bring the gospel to bear on is the aspect of politics in our day and age. And, of course, right now politics are in the news quite a bit as the Iowa caucus is taking place today. And so tomorrow's broadcast is really going to be interesting. We're going to have Edward Lee Pitts will be joining me. He's the Washington Bureau Chief for World Magazine. We're going to be speaking with him about the president's propensity here to start using, and maybe some would say abusing, executive orders, where the president is now saying that he is going to basically circumvent Congress. Since Congress won't do what he wants them to do, he's trying to do a lot of it via executive orders. And so we'll talk with Edward Lee Pitts about that first part of the program tomorrow. And then I'll be joined by Steve Dace. Steve is a nationally syndicated radio talk show host out of Iowa. And a number of the candidates went there seeking his endorsement. And so we'll be speaking with Steve about the post-discussion, about the post-caucus discussion as to what takes place today, and also about his endorsement of Newt Gingrich. And so he finally, a day or so ago, came out with an endorsement, and so we'll be asking him, why Newt? Why has he decided that Newt, after I spoke with Steve Dace last week, some of the things he said, I'd kind of concluded in my mind that he was going in a different direction, maybe for a Santorum or possibly even Bachman or somebody in that. So we'll be talking to him about why he feels that Newt would be the best candidate for Christians to be voting for. And then finally, on that same note, let me say I received a call today from the Gingrich campaign, and Newt is interested in coming on the program, and so he'll be scheduled to be on here on the 17th of January. I'll be talking to him for about 15 minutes, and so if you've got questions for Newt Gingrich, you can email them to me, kevin@knowingthetruth.org, and we'll start building up a little repository of questions, and I'll try to work those into the conversation. And then for the last 15 minutes of the broadcast tomorrow, I'll be speaking with D.C. Innes. He has written an article out on World Magazine entitled "Christians, Why Ron Paul?" And he is questioning why Christians are throwing their support behind Dr. Paul. Interesting article. And I thought I would get the author of the article on himself to talk about some of the issues that he raises there about Ron Paul. And so he'll be on for the final segment tomorrow. So interesting broadcast lined up, and just give you a little heads up on where we'll be going. Just before the break on our discussion today about the salvation accomplished by the Son, I mentioned the fact about that Christ actually accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do, that Christ is pictured as being the servant of Jehovah, specifically in the book of Mark. The entire Gospel of Mark seems to be written to that point. But other places as well, in John 17 and so forth, Christ speaks about a specific group of people. And a lot of times you hear about salvation being just made available or made possible for people. And I think really the emphasis in the scripture is that Christ actually accomplished salvation for a group of people. Dr. Peterson, your thoughts on that particular subject?
We're getting in the controversial waters here.
That's okay. I'm used to it.
Usually my first choice. But let me just say this. I, too, rejoice in the word accomplishment here. But to put it in a bigger theological panorama, the Bible teaches us that salvation was planned, accomplished, applied, and it will be consummated. It was planned by the Trinity, especially the Father, before the creation of the world. And that has to do with the mysterious doctrine of election. It was accomplished, as we've been saying, by the Son of God, especially in his death and resurrection, but really in all nine events. It is applied by the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring us to Christ, and it will only be consummated in its fullness at the return of Christ, at the second coming. So I find that helpful, salvation planned, accomplished, applied, and then we look forward to the consummation of it, or restoration, even of the heavens and the earth. You mentioned not just a hypothetical salvation, but an actual accomplishment of salvation. I agree, but once again, I acknowledge that good Christian men and women disagree with me.
Mm-hmm.
But my understanding is that the members of the Trinity work together, that the Father chose a people for himself, that the Son died to actually save those people, not just to render them savable, and that the Spirit works in their hearts and actually brings them to faith, and that the Son will raise them up on the last day. John 6.
Yes.
We used to go into Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, but John 6 has similar teaching with very different idiom.
Mm-hmm.
John teaches the Father gave people to the Son, that the Father then draws people to the Son, which is akin to Paul's doctrine of calling. They come to the Son. John 6:35 with the parallelism tells us that means they believe in Jesus. Jesus gives them eternal life. He keeps them and loses none that the Father gave him and will raise them from the dead on the last day. So the Trinitarian persons work in harmony. And my understanding is, and again, this is not the gospel per se, and Christians do disagree, but that the salvation accomplished by Christ is, in fact, an accomplished event, and doesn't merely make salvation possible for us, but secures it for all of God's people. At the same time, I believe in the free offer of the gospel to whosoever will believe, and we need to emphasize that, lest we fall into hyper-Calvinism.
Well, well said. Very well said. I actually just preached on that passage there out of John chapter 6 and entitled it The Purpose of the Incarnation. And I was mentioning during that sermon that the primary object, the impact of the incarnation, has makes its impression upon God in completing the work that Christ was given, the first person of the Trinity, giving to the second person of the Trinity as he in his role that he voluntarily. A subordinate role, a mediatorial role, where he comes to do the work of redemption on our behalf, and just talked about him making the primary impression of the completion of that work is on the Father first, and then, of course, to us, hallelujah, as well. Let me ask you about another neglected topic that you write about, but Christ's present session at the right hand of the Father is the way that it's worded in the Scripture. Talk to us about what Christians should what should be top of mind when they think about the present session of Jesus Christ. What's he doing now?
That's a really good question, and it is neglected. Don't know if the Bible exactly uses the word session, but the idea is there. His sitting at God's right hand, already predicted in Psalm 110. Hebrews 1 is a great place to go because it talks about Christ's three offices. And it's exactly in terms of his sitting at God's right hand. Hebrews 1 is about the coronation of Christ as he, having completed his earthly ministry, his death and resurrection, ascends and sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now the language here in Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As I said, Hebrews 1 is about his coronation. The language here is royal language. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, verse 8, quoting from the Old Testament. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is from Psalm 45. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. His companions are earthly monarchs, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He was that on earth, but surely he wasn't recognized as that by most people. In fact, he was crucified, but he will in his second coming be recognized as the King of kings and Lord of lords, as we alluded to before. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone will not be saved, but everyone will acknowledge his lordship. The sitting at God's right hand, the session, also has to... So he takes his proper place,
mm-hmm.
as Ephesians 1 near the end tells us as well, with everything under his feet and above everything according to the Father's will and plan. Also, that language indicates, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. Chapter 10 of Hebrews actually is a commentary explaining what that means, that his work is absolutely finished, and I'm having problems, there we go, Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, that sounds like an accomplished redemption, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's remarkable. You mean to tell me, after the millions of offerings in the Old Testament, one offering brings them all to a screeching halt? That's exactly what we mean to tell you.
Hmm.
And again, the connection here is between the person and the work of Christ, because he's the God-man, which the animal sacrifices prefigured. He makes purification for sins. He sits down. His work is done, absolutely completed. Nothing can be added to it. Because of where he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3, his work is perfect. The Father accepts it. There's nothing lacking. And also, because it is completed and perfect, it is effective for whosoever would believe the gospel. You and I, I'm also pastoring a church, Kevin. You and I have met people in our lifetimes who thought they were too bad for God to forgive. There's no such thing.
Mm-hmm.
Christ died for sinners. And the most dejected sinner who thinks there's no hope for him or her is absolutely wrong.
Mm-hmm.
There's mercy with God. The work of Christ didn't die to save righteous people.
That's right.
He came to save sinners like us, like anyone who would believe.
Mm.
And his work is complete, perfect, and effective for whosoever would believe. At the same time, we could say it was designed to save God's people. And both of those truths are true. And it's not always easy to put together some of the Bible's teachings, but we hold to both of those.
As for that, the gospel being good for sinners, even the greatest of all sinners, I remember Dr. Ian Paisley used to speak about it being that Christ was able to take us from the guttermost to the uttermost. And so from the very low state of our sin and misery and whatever that manifestation of our depravity was, all the way to the uttermost of being sons of God and being brought into this tremendous inheritance that we're talking about here on the program today.
Amen. How about John Newton? He sold human beings.
Hmm.
Half of them died in the trip from Africa to the United States. He didn't care. He murdered human beings. And God grabbed hold of his heart, and he gave us some of our great hymns that we sing.
Mm, yes.
Extolling exactly what you said.
Mm-hmm, exactly. When you think of the session, too, the position of Christ speaks of all that sitting, you know, speaks about being at rest, that his work has been accomplished. And as you were articulating there, the infinite value of his sacrifice is so much greater. We couldn't be saved by the blood of bulls and goats. But we're saved by the blood of God, as it's even worded in the book of Acts, the theanthropic person of Christ, the shedding of his blood. And obviously sitting, speaking of ruling and reigning as well, even now. And so beautiful pictures there that the scripture gives to us. Let me ask you, some of the topics that we've been talking about, you and I were just describing here a few moments ago, the basically covenant theology and talking about the eternal counsel of the Trinity and the idea of accomplishing and so forth. One of the areas where Reformed theology, maybe even specifically within Presbyterianism, seem to ignore, however, is the idea of Pentecost. It's almost as if we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're worried about being accused of being hyper-charismatic or something.
Amen, brother.
And so we just, we just ignore the subject of the Holy Spirit almost. But you covered it here in the book. You write about Christ Pentecost. tell us what we should be seeing there in the Pentecost.
In all four Gospels, and there aren't a whole lot of things in all four Gospels. Of course, his death and resurrection is in all four, and that's what makes the Gospels a Gospel. But in all four Gospels, John the Baptist baptizes with water and predicts that the Messiah would baptize the church with the Holy Spirit. He does not do it in any of the four Gospels. I'm not criticizing the Gospels. They're about his death and resurrection especially. But at the end of Luke's Gospel, he recalls that. In Acts 1, also written by Luke, as you know, both the Gospel and the book of Acts are written by Dr. Luke, Jesus repeats John the Baptist's prophecy. And in Acts 2, he fulfills it as the Messiah, as the anointed one who received the Spirit, especially at his baptism, as the God-man. He now dispenses the Spirit. He pours out the Spirit. He gives the Spirit to the church. And that is as much the work of Christ as his death and resurrection and the other events. It is his work as Messiah, as a matter of fact, along with the Father, to pour out the Spirit on the church. And that original Pentecost, Sinclair Ferguson, in a marvelous book called The Holy Spirit, talks about it being a mighty waterfall whose results have cascaded down through the centuries. But that original work was as much a singular, non-repeatable work of the glorified Christ as his death and resurrection were for the Christ in the state of humiliation. So Pentecost is Jesus' work. You're exactly right. We have overreacted to abuse, but we shouldn't be so much oriented toward abuse. We should be positively oriented toward God's Word. It teaches that Pentecost, which was predicted in Joel 2, was fulfilled in Acts 2. As I said, all four Gospels predict it. Jesus rehearses the Baptist prophecy in Acts 1. And the Bible's filled with, the New Testament's filled with teaching about God the Holy Spirit. He is the servant of the Father and the Son. His job is to glorify the Son. He's the one especially who applies the work of Christ to us, so we need not be afraid of the Spirit. We need always to be biblical in our understanding and to have the Bible rule over our minds, our traditions, and our experience. But you are exactly right. We have hurt ourselves, and many Christians have hurt their view of the Christian life by downplaying God the Holy Spirit's roles. Mm-hmm. That's simply wrong.
It is. In fact, that's what I see today in much of the preaching, even much of my own preaching, truthfully, candidly. What's missing today that I see in the book of Acts is power. There's a lot of sermonizing. There's a lot of statements that are being made and things that are being done. But what I see the lack of is the power of the Holy Ghost accompanying the preaching of the gospel. And I think we need to really revisit this subject of the Holy Spirit in a true biblical sense and plead for that power to be accompanying the preaching of God's word like we see in the book of Acts so clearly.
Amen. We can go back to Hebrews 1. It's about Jesus sitting at God's right hand. Especially it's about that. It mentions all kinds of things. And that is preeminently in Hebrews 1, a statement of his coronation as king. It also just introduces in verse 3 an idea that's going to be expanded greatly in Hebrews 9 and 10, that is the sacrifice of Christ. But also, so he's king, he sits down as king, as priest, but also as prophet. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And that's what you're just talking about, that inseparable connection between Word and Spirit. The glorified Christ pours out the Spirit and on Peter and the other apostles, and the results are just awesome. Again, it's part of his moving from the limited earthly sphere to the transcendent heavenly one in his ascension, but that's inseparable from his sitting and his pouring out the Spirit. Now, today the gospel goes around the world with millions and millions, even a billion believers, sharing the gospel with others. You know, Acts says it this way. I wrote in my former treatise, O Theophilus, Luke says in sort of classical fashion, about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. Well, the implication is now I'm writing about what he continues to do and teach after being taken up and giving his Spirit to his church. So we don't want to miss that Jesus sits as heavenly prophet who by his Spirit, always joined to his word, works powerfully, and I only can say amen to your words about our needing to trust the Spirit to use the word.
I know the title of Acts, of course, is properly the Acts of the Apostles, but when I read it, I look at it as being the Acts of the Holy Spirit and the life of the apostles. It's really about the Holy Spirit and the way that he is doing this work. And so often today he's almost spoken of by Christians as being a almost like a force, you know, the force be with you or something. And I think that we have just a woeful understanding of the proper role of the Holy Spirit in the church today. We only have time for one more, and we're down to the last couple of minutes, but I think it's very important that we understand something about the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we talked about Newton, I think it was Newton, in one of those hymns where he talked about the pleading of the five bleeding wounds as he is standing as our high priest before, or sitting, as we were just talking about, before the Father, pleading on our behalf. Explain to us what is meant by the intercession of Christ and what is not meant by that.
I'm better on door number one than door number two.
Okay.
Not sure what you mean, but I find two different ideas, one in Romans 8, one in Hebrews 7. In Romans 8, parallel to the Spirit making intercession for us, we learn that Christ does that very thing. Christ Jesus is the one who died, Romans 8:34, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us in the context of the Spirit praying for us. This means that Jesus appears in God's presence and prays for us. And perhaps John 17 gives us an idea of some of the things he prays for his church corporately as well as his people individually. In Hebrews 7, the idea is his, as you alluded to in that mention of a hymn, his appearing in God's presence for us. And perhaps these are joined. Perhaps they're two sides of the same coin or something like that. In Hebrews 7, the risen Christ, the former priests, Hebrews 7:23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Again, his saving work is preeminently his death and resurrection. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, resurrection again, to make intercession for them. The devil accuses us, and he's got some grounds to do that. We all fall short in many ways, James 3 tells us. But the Son of God stands in our place, presenting his wounds, if you will, presenting his sacrifice to the Father. And in that way, he intercedes for us both in prayer, Romans 8:34, and now in presenting his sacrifice and keeping us saved, Hebrews 7:23-25. So those are two ideas that come about. I'm not sure what you mean.
Yeah,
about
what
that.
I meant by what it doesn't show is that that he is pleading with the Father for something as if the Father didn't want to do this,
and
he is trying to convince him to do something that I see it more as almost as an application or more as a certification or what? I'm missing the right word there, but for what has already been accomplished, you know, to actually be applying it now to the believers, but applying it continually as we go throughout our walk and throughout, obviously, with Christ ever living as well in the life of the saints. And so that's what I was referring to, that it wasn't him pleading with the Father for something that the Father didn't want to do.
Amen.
And he's trying to talk him into it or something. So that's what I meant by it.
John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, Jesus said, John 10:17, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There's death and resurrection again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Trinitarian persons, the Trinity, work together to save God's people.
Amen. Well, Dr. Peterson, thank you very much for two things. Thanks for the tremendous effort you put into writing this book and the way that it's written. It's very readable. I highly commend it to folks to get this book so that they understand the work of Christ. It's laid out very well. And then also, I know you have a very busy schedule, so I wanted to thank you for taking the time out to visit with us here for a few moments on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
You're most welcome. Thanks for having me, Kevin.
Okay. That was Dr. Robert Peterson, and he is the author of the book we've been talking about today called Salvation Accomplished by the Son, The Work of Christ. And again, that book is published by Crossway Publishing. www.crossway.org. You can go out there and find out how you can get a copy of this book. It'd be well worth your effort. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you here tomorrow on Knowing the Truth.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660, WLFJ, Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.